Jesus, we thank you for this evening that you've blessed us with. We count it a privilege to be able to be here tonight. I know that there are some that would long to be here this evening, but their bodies and their schedules won't allow them. So, Lord, I pray that we would really utilize this evening, Lord, of just being engaged with the teaching of the Word, not allowing our minds to wander, but to really allow you to speak to us tonight through the Word. So we pray for that. We pray for those that don't know Jesus here this evening, that you would use this portion of Scripture to bring them to a saving knowledge of you. Any of us that have drifted away from the Word, that you would use it tonight to draw us back to yourself. So we give this time to you, and we thank you for it, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. And as you're turning there, you can pick these up. We have these in the information centers and the foyer area. And they're basically questions that you can ask. And boy, people ask different questions. And so just a couple of them tonight. This first question is, how do you meditate on God's Word? Do you just be quiet and think about Him? Or how can you stop your mind from going other places? The meditation that the Bible speaks about is so different from worldly meditation, because what the world teaches is empty your mind. But biblical meditation and meditating upon the Word of God is filling your mind and filling your heart. So what you're wanting to do is you're taking a passage of Scripture, you're thinking about a word in the Bible, and what you're doing is you're praying and you're thinking it through. You're saying, Lord, what does this mean? You're talking to the Lord. You're asking the Lord questions is what you're doing. And so by doing that, the Lord, it's amazing the things that you can learn, the passages that will open up to you if you'll pray and you'll be quiet before the Lord. Again, how you keep your mind from wandering, I think, also has to do with where you're at, because, you know, if you're in a busy place, don't meditate in Starbucks. I mean, you just, that's impossible. I mean, you don't go there to do that. So it can be a lot of noise in the background, a lot of talking. Your mind can be distracted, you know, and you go, I'm going to go over to the food court and meditate. You're not going to meditate at the food court at the mall. That's not going to happen. So I have found that, as you know, the older you get, it just, there has to be just absolute silence. And so, you know, wherever you find that place where you can get away and just be you and the Lord. Some people go to work very early and they can sit in their car or during lunchtime in their car or wherever it might be. And so, again, you just have to find that place. You want to have it in a place where it's free from distractions. And then you want to have your Bible. You want to pray. You want to ask God to guide you. And you maybe have a passage you're memorizing and you're asking the Lord questions about that passage. You're reciting the passage, you're thinking about the passage. So what you're doing is you're not emptying, you're filling. So it's the absolute opposite of what the world tells you to empty and so forth. And so what you want to do is fill your mind, and God will definitely speak to you if you'll do that. Next question, this is the last question. May Christians dance to clean secular music, such as families, birthdays, and events? Well, you know, the term dancing is in the Bible. There's some good examples and there's some bad examples. Of course, the bad example is in Exodus chapter 32, where the people danced around an idol and were committing sin, and that was obviously a bad form of dancing. A good one was Exodus 15:20, when the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, and God had destroyed all the Egyptians, and they came through, and Miriam got out her tambourine, and they started dancing and singing unto the Lord. So when the Bible speaks about dancing, it's in conjunction with worshiping God and praising God. Of course, we know that in Jewish culture, there was dancing at weddings and so forth. So I think that for a Christian, there's several things that we want to kind of keep in mind, is that we don't want to be legalistic in saying that it's necessarily wrong, but at the same time, it's also not a license. And so I think that several thoughts need to be in our mind when we consider this idea of dancing. First of all, where is it being done? I mean, if you're going to a bar to dance right off the bat, that should be a red light or a flag going, you know, I'm going to go to a bar and dance. The next thing is, what type of dancing is taking place? Okay, if you're married, it's one thing to dance with your spouse. It's something else to be single and dancing with the opposite sex. And then the type of dancing that you're doing, square dancing, please. Okay, we're not talking about that. So line dancing, some of these other forms of dancing. But some of this dancing can be very seductive. People can have problems with it. So again, I think there's those things that you have to look at. Is it going to stumble someone, you know? And is it going to stumble me and who I'm dancing with? Is the dancing suggestive and what's taking place? And so those are sort of the things you want to look at and really talk about and really consider, okay? So there's no verse in the Bible that says that shalt not dance. And there's no verse that says that. Okay, so this is where the law of liberty comes in, where we have to search our hearts. We have to look at the context of where the dancing is going to be, the music, the type of dancing that it is, the persons that we're going to be with, the person you're going to dance with. I mean, all of those things have to be put into context in order to be able to answer that question. So I don't know if that was answered or not, but it's something that we really have to consider and kind of keep those things in mind. Okay, tonight we're in 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is definitely a transitional chapter. This particular chapter is the rejection of Saul. And boy, he has not had a long reign, has he? So if you've been following us, this has not been very long. So it is 23 verses, so we're just going to kind of hit some highlights right now. If you start at verse 5, it says, "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Mishmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in the caves and in the thickets and in cliffs and in cellars and in pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings,' and he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines assembled at Mishmash, and therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly,' or 'You have played the fool. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now, of course, we're studying here the Old Testament. The Old Testament has much to teach us and much to say. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." You know, when you study the Old Testament, sometimes you learn lessons of what you should not do. Now, that pretty much is what we learn from Saul. Saul's had a great chapter 11. But what we will learn from Saul is what we should not do. When we come to David, what we'll generally learn is what we should do. But it's all inspired, it's all of God, and so we will learn various principles and lessons as we study through the Old Testament. Now we note that 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 15 deals with the reign of Saul. The first 7 chapters of Samuel was the transition between Eli to Samuel, but then in chapters 8 through 15 is the reign of Saul, and it is the transition between Samuel to Saul. It was back in chapter 8 that Israel has rejected the Lord from being king over them, and so they demanded that they might have a king like all the nations, and so that was their request. Chapters 9 and 10, God revealed who that new king was, and Saul was anointed the king over Israel. Chapter 11 was Saul's chapter. And if you're taking notes, that is his chapter. I mean, he never shines brighter than chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. He gains the respect of the people in an incredible battle. But as one said, one victory does not make a man a conqueror. And that is truly said. Just because he was victorious in one battle did not make him a conqueror. He was a man that did not control his passions and his flesh. He was basically full of himself. Last week you looked at chapter 12, which was the farewell address of Samuel, where Samuel used his life, his testimony, and said, God has been faithful, so you in turn need to be faithful. You've been unfaithful, but you now need to be faithful. So we come now, chapters 13 through 15 of Samuel deal with God's rejection of Saul. So we have three chapters that deal with this rejection and the reason that God has rejected Saul from being king. This 13th chapter, probably one of the most important ones, because it is truly the beginning of his rejection and his fall, is Saul's failure. In this chapter, he fails in many, many ways. First of all, he fails to give direction. He's the king. He is to lead the people into battle. He doesn't do it. He fails to give direction. He fails to encourage the people when they're trembling. He takes charge in chapter 11, but when he comes to chapter 13, he falls apart. It's almost as if there hasn't been a chapter 11. So he fails to give the people direction. Then, most importantly, he fails in his obedience to the Lord. And it's one thing that he fails in his obedience to the Lord, but he makes excuses. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, a man that's good at making excuses is rarely good in anything else. And you know, Saul is an expert on blame shifting. He loves to blame everybody. He blames his son. He blames Israel. But he never really takes responsibility for his failures and his sins. Now, all of this is ultimately going to lead to Saul's defeat, Saul's disgrace, and then eventually Saul's death. Those three D's are what's ultimately going to happen: his defeat, his disgrace, and then his death. This is so encouraging. I'm thinking about all this stuff. It's so encouraging here tonight. You know, I'm just, as I was thinking, I go, this is down, down, down. It sounds like a country western song that I'm about ready to write or something. You know, this is just so negative. But again, we can learn from this tonight that we don't have to repeat it. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down tonight. Verses 1 through 4 is failure to give direction. That's one of the first things that we see. I mean, Israel is being pressed, and there's just a lack of direction. He's just not doing it. Then in verses 5 through 7 was a failure to encourage. There's no encouragement coming from him. And then in verses 8 through 15 was failure in obedience. He failed to follow God's direction and what God had told him to do. And then in verses 16 through 23 is failure in example. We'll see that he doesn't provide for Israel. He doesn't give them the direction. He's just not there. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. It says, and Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now, if you go back to chapter 12, we were looking at the farewell address of Samuel, and that truly is the context of which all of this took place. And it will be at this point that Saul then will begin to number Israel and begin to put his army together. I don't know what good that's going to be if you don't give him direction and put him into battle. But back in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. Boy, aren't those solemn words as the closing words of Samuel to Israel, that this is what you can expect if you will not trust God and put God first. So we have now verse 1. Now, we're using the New American Standard. Now, some of you here may have a King James, a New King James, a New Living Translation. I pray none of us have a new World Translation. That would be a Jehovah's Witness Bible. We don't have that, okay. But if someone has one of those, I'd like the ushers to take that Bible from them right now, and we'll replace that. But this is interesting. This particular verse has some problems to it. Now, some of you can look down. I think the King James does a great job on this verse because it is a difficult verse. The King James reads, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, and then the New American Standard reads it absolutely. You can't even make sense out of it. And the problem is that there are numbers that are omitted and there are words that have been omitted out of this verse. So every translation, whoever interprets this verse, likes to add to it. They like to put their little spin on what they think the historical author Samuel was attempting to say. And so, again, it doesn't really change anything. It's not one of those deal breakers for sure, whether it is attempting to describe how old Saul was when he started or whether it's referring to what happened the first year and then what transpired the second year. I kind of lean towards the King James way of dealing with the verse because I can't read Hebrew and I'm not able to read what is missing, and then I can't make a conjecture as to what was in the mind of Samuel when he wrote it, because Samuel obviously wrote it, but those that transcribed it missed a couple of words, or they left a number out, so the verse just doesn't make a lot of sense. So it's one of those difficult verses. So I kind of look at it this way, where it says Saul reigned 1 year, what he's referring to is the transactions recorded in the 11th and 12th chapters. They were the principal things that happened in the first year of Saul's reign. And I think that's what he was probably attempting to say. And that's what most commentators kind of lean towards, that that's what he was attempting to say. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel is the events that are described now that we're beginning to look at in this 13th chapter. So that's probably what it was. Some translations say he was 1 year old when he became king. So I don't think that that's what he was attempting to say. So again, it's difficult. We're missing a word, or we don't get the point that he's attempting to make. So people hop in and they give their ideas of what it is, and it doesn't really make any difference anyway, because Acts 13, verse 21 tells us this, in Acts 13, 21, and then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of Benjamin, for 40 years. So we don't exactly know the age that he was, but we, according to Acts, Saul reigned for 40 years. That's what it says. So that we can take. So as to whether it was describing his age when he started, and whether it was, you know, we don't know. We just don't really know. So verse 2 says, now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash, and the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So again, now we see after this revival that has taken place at Gilgal, this gathering together to ratify their commitment to God, to hear the farewell address of Samuel, that at this time Saul now takes the direction to number and to put together an army. And that's exactly what he does. And it mentions the number here of 3,000. 2,000 went with Saul, and then another 1,000 went with his son Jonathan. Now this is exactly what God said would happen in 1 Samuel 8. He says that he's going to go through and he's going to pick out the choice men for himself. He's going to go through and he's going to pull your daughters. He's going to take the best of your fields. He's going to do all this. And all of this is going to happen when you get a king. Because a king's going to have to take care of himself. He's going to have to take care of his men that work alongside of him. So there's going to have to be provision. So the king is just going to go in and he's going to choose for himself. He's going to take the very best for himself. And that's exactly what Saul did. And now we're introduced in verse 2 to Jonathan. This is the first time that Jonathan is mentioned, and we will see much of Jonathan in the chapters to come. Specifically, chapter 18 will describe Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, Jonathan and David were like the best friends. I mean, they're like the best. It's like one of those stories in the Bible that you see a friendship that is just like one of the deepest, deepest friendships in the Bible. And so he's now introduced. We learn that this is the son of Saul, and his name is Jonathan. And it says, but he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Now, that right off the bat shows a real lack of direction. It's going to be kind of tragic that he did that, because the Philistines are going to come up against him, and they're like the sand on the seashore. And here he's only assembling this 3,000-man army, which is just a mere pittance to what he needs. And so he just kind of has this lackadaisical, almost like a Cold War kind of attitude. You know, let's just get, you know, we can downsize the armed forces. There's not going to be any war. Let's downsize it. And that's basically, you know, that's really what's been happening here in the U.S. This is basically what's been taking place here. He's just basically doing that. According to 1 Samuel 8:20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, that is what Israel initially wanted in 1 Samuel 8 when they told Samuel they didn't want him to be their judge or ruler. They didn't want God. They wanted a king like all the nations. And a king like all the nations would be one that would pull us together, would send us into battle, he would fight the battles for us, he would give us direction, but we don't see that happening here. We see him putting together a 3,000-man army, but that's really about it. That's about all that's taking place. The rest of the folks, he just basically sends them back to their tents. Just go on back. Just go on back home. I mean, this is all we need to do at this point. So in verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that were in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it, and then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So Jonathan is the one that's really being more of the king than the king. We don't see Saul doing anything, and we see Jonathan's sitting there, and he's already mentioned this garrison that is close to Saul's house, is what it is. It's very, very close. It mentions that there was a garrison of the Philistines. So Jonathan takes it upon himself to go up to this city that was close to where they were living, and to basically take on this stronghold of Philistines that happened to be there. And the Bible says he smote them, or he beat them, or he struck them. So it's basically a garrison, is a military post, is what it is. And so that's really what he does. He takes control. It doesn't say that there's any direction from Saul. It's just something that Jonathan says, hey, you know, this is a war that we're involved in, and we need to get going with it. So he goes up and takes it on. And so the Bible says that the Philistines heard of it. Notice how Saul responds to what Jonathan has done. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Another way of saying this is he tooted his own horn. That would be kind of a way of saying that. And we'll see this as we get into this. He takes credit for it. He's not doing anything. It's actually Jonathan that's doing it, but he begins to take credit for it. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And you'll clearly see that in Saul, this is not his mindset. He's always thinking about himself. He's always concerned about what people think about him. He's consumed by that. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13. But Saul says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Well, that was chapter 11, and that was his mindset. God gave the victory. You know, there isn't going to be any civil war over what's happened. We're going to rejoice in the Lord. We're going to give thanks to the Lord. But we don't see him doing this in this 13th chapter. And I guess the big question is, what has happened since chapter 11? What has happened in the heart and the mind of Saul that he would not give direction here? He's not seeking the Lord. We don't see him in any way giving direction to Israel at all, but we see his son really stepping up and taking control. Well, I think what probably happened was, I think that victory got to his head. I think that's probably what happened. I think he's just basically full of himself. The people have rallied around him. People are following him. He's had a great victory in chapter 11. And so now he's still kind of reeling in that past victory is what he's doing. And that's a tragic thing to do this. Romans 12:3 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And we'll see this as we get into Saul's excuse, how consumed he is with himself. So verse 4 says, and all of Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Well, that's interesting. We just read it was Jonathan, but here it says that Saul did this to the Philistines. And also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, and the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So again, what happens? Saul now takes the credit for what his son did. It wasn't his idea, it was his son's idea. It was God who gave the victory to Jonathan over this post of Philistines, but he blows the horn or toots his horn and is now taking credit. He doesn't say, no, it wasn't me, but it was our army. It was Jonathan that did it. We praise God for what God did. He doesn't say any of that. I think of that example in Acts chapter 12, verse 21, where Herod did something quite similar, where it tells us in Acts 12, 21, that on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he died. Notice the order of that. He was eaten by worms, then he died. He didn't die and then was eaten by worms. This is one of my favorite bedtime stories. Kids love this one growing up. This, Daddy, read me the story about the worms eating the man and then dying. No, I'm just kidding. But you can imagine, I mean, what a graphic scene of someone taking credit, taking the glory. Well, you can be sure that pride comes before the fall. Because Saul, again, is reeling in what Jonathan has done. He's reeling from his previous battle about a year before this, and so he is just absolutely reeling in it. And the Bible says that Israel became odious to the Philistines. And what does that mean? It literally means to smell bad, is what it means. I mean, Israel stunk, is basically. Israel was a stench to the Philistines. This whole event was a stink to them, is literally what it's describing. And then it says the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So a little late, you know, it was Jonathan who started the direction. Saul wasn't given any direction. It was a little late, but now there is this summoning. And so now we have verses 5 through 7 is a failure to encourage. And you go back to chapter 11, there was encouragement there, and Saul even told the people, listen, you're going to go to battle, you're going to fight, we're going to do this, and the Lord's going to be with us, but he certainly doesn't do this in this 13th chapter. So in verse 5 says, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and they camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. So what we have now is the Philistines' retaliation is what's taking place. They're upset because Jonathan has taken out one of their outposts, one of their posts. So they respond now by a full-scale war. Now, really, this should have been waged by Saul because God told them he was going to take on the Philistines and he was going to beat them back, but he's not doing it. So you got Jonathan that started this skirmish that's taken some of these men out, and so the repercussions now is the Philistines now retaliate and the Philistines assembled to fight against Israel. Now, again, 30,000 chariots. Israel didn't have chariots. You know, if you ever watched that movie Ben-Hur, you know, where you got those chariots like run people over. They basically were like army tanks in those days. And you got a galloping horse coming at you, pulling behind you this large object, you know, with wheels on it, and it just literally mowed people down. Israel didn't have anything like that. I mean, their shields and everything, they were defenseless against these chariots. And to hear of 30,000 is just mind-boggling how many there was. And then it mentions horsemen. Israel didn't have horses. It was later on in time, it was Solomon that taught him how to do that. God told him never to multiply horses, but he multiplied wives and horses and gold. That's what he did. But these horses were something else. I mean, they were quick. They could get you to one place to another very quickly. Of course, they're big. They could run people over. So again, this was quite difficult for Israel to be up against. And then on top of that, people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance. So this is a formidable threat. I mean, there's no doubt about it. I mean, this would cause any of us to say, man, we're in trouble here. I mean, we are definitely outnumbered. I mean, we got 3,000 men, but up against this is we're quite outnumbered. One of the great Psalms of David is Psalm 20, and I want to read a portion out of this because this is how David dealt with chariots. This is how David looked at war in Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call. So what a different way of looking at this formidable foe that's up against Israel. David says, there are some that trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we're trusting in the name of the Lord. That's the one we're trusting in. And so the Bible says that they camped at Mishmash. Now, the name Mishmash actually means to store or to laid up in store. This actually was the spot that Saul had vacated. This was a spot that Saul had actually been at. So when Saul left there, what happens? But the Philistines come back and take it. You know, we don't occupy an area and take control of it. You know, and then we give a foothold, Satan will come in and take it back. And that's exactly what happens here. So here's an area that was under the control of Saul, and so he gave it away or walked away from it. So what happens is the enemy comes, and the enemy takes it back. Really, all of the land of Israel should have been under the control of Israel, but because of sin, God had disciplined them by allowing the Philistines to come in and the other nations, and all of this was really God's discipline. And then it says east of Beth-Aven, and Beth-Aven means house of vanity. So you have these two places that I think are rather graphic in their description. You have one that means to store or to lay up in store, and the other one is the house of vanity. Revelation chapter 19, the battle of Armageddon, God's going to do away with both of those locations. God's going to do away with all vanity and everything that man has stored. God's going to deal with it on that day in Revelation 19. God's going to destroy Babylon, which is a religious system, and Babylon, which is an economic system. And God's going to literally wipe them out in one day. In 1 hour, God is going to destroy them. And so I think this prefigures God's kingdom taking the kingdoms of this world. I mean, they can have them for a period of time, but God is ultimately calling the shots. Verse 6 says, "And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits." So this is the consequences that they have now from provoking the Philistines. You know, they should have just taken them on in war. They didn't do it. So Jonathan goes up and takes on a post. And so now there's this retaliation that's taking place. Now they're up against this formidable army that they're definitely outnumbered. And so what happens is the people hide themselves, kind of reminiscent of Genesis 3:9 when the Lord called a man and said, "Where are you?" Well, these folks did the same thing. They were hiding. You don't see any of them praying. You don't see any of them saying, "Let us pray and ask the Lord." We don't say, "Where's Samuel who can pray for us and give us direction?" We just see people just taking off and just running and hiding is what they're doing. Again, where is the direction of their leader? Where is Saul now pulling them together saying, "Let's stand still and see what the Lord will do"? Where is a speech like that that would call them together, that would encourage them, that would comfort them like he did in the 11th chapter? What they need is to remember back in chapter 11, verse 13, what God did to the Ammonites. God was so faithful in that battle because they sought the Lord. God's Spirit came upon Saul. He gave the direction that the Lord gave him, but they didn't do it this time. There's no seeking of the Lord in this. In verse 7, it continues to get even worse. "And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." What a tremendous leader this guy is. So here they are, they're following him. He's not giving any direction. He's not encouraging them in the least. So what they do is they follow him, and as they follow him, they are trembling. So again, we see a lack of direction, and secondly, we see a lack of encouragement. We don't see seeking the Lord. We don't see that at all. And we don't see the same Saul that we saw in chapter 11. It's almost like this isn't the same person. And I think all of it is due to the fact that Saul is trusting in himself. He's not seeking the Lord. He's not reaching out to the Lord. There's nothing spiritual that's taking place at all. It's all just him. So now in verses 8 through 15, we now have the failure in obedience. And this is it. Verse 8 says, "Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him." Now, many believe that this 7 days goes back to chapter 10, verse 8. If you want to turn back there for just a moment, some believe that this is possibly the same event, or it's referring to this event. Of course, there could be some chronological problems between chapter 10 and 13, but again, maybe this was just placed in this order just to show what Saul did so quickly. I don't really know, but it is interesting that 1 Samuel 10:8 says, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal," it's the same location, "and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings," that's what he was going to do, "and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." So that is exactly what is taking place here. So some say that that is the reference back in chapter 10, that there is this gap of just a few days between these two events, so it really is a 7-day period. Could very well be. I mean, there is so much there that appears to line up exactly with what's taking place. Gilgal, don't do anything till I get there. I'll give you the direction. I'll offer the peace offerings and so forth, and that is actually what's taking place. But it says, "But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him." You know, never does so-called need or want ever justify going against God's will. To do what Saul is about to do is never justified. So what is he going to do? He's going to step into the office as a priest. Someone's got to offer that offering, so I have to do it. It isn't what I want to do. It isn't the best thing to do, but it's basically what I just believe I have to do it. You know, that same temptation happened to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. If you go over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see a similar temptation came to Jesus where Jesus fasted for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, Satan comes to him. And the Bible tells us in verse 1 that he was led into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. And verse 2 says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter, Satan, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus, you're hungry, you're in need of nourishment, and so you got the power to do it, so why don't you just utilize your power right now and convert some of these stones into bread? It's definitely a need, but if that need goes against God's will, then it is never right to do so. And that's really what a temptation is. A temptation often tempts us to do something that in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong, but the way that you go about it is sinful. So it becomes wrong. So it's like a person that's thirsty, you know, I'm just dying of thirst. Okay, nothing. I mean, that's a natural thing. Well, let me break into the store right now and get something to drink, you know, or something like that. And that's when it's sinful. That's when it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with having that desire of thirst. That it does need to be met, but it needs to be met in a lawful and a non-sinful way. So that's what really he's up against. What he thinks is necessary and what he thinks is a need, he's going to even look at it as superseding God's will for his life. And it mentions that the people were scattering from him. So here he is, the people are beginning to disband. He's got this formidable enemy that's right in front of him. He's got Samuel who said, I'll be there in 7 days, wait till I get there, and then I'll offer the offering, and I'll tell you what to do. And so, verse 9, so Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. You know, it is fatal to worship the wrong God. You know, it's equally dangerous to worship the right God the wrong way. You know, they're both wrong. And you got the wrong God, or you worship the right God the wrong way. They're both wrong. They're both a problem. And that's exactly what Saul does. He arrogantly steps into the position as priest, thinking that he can, and the Bible, we've studied this all the way through, starting in Exodus, and of course Leviticus was the manual for the priesthood. We looked all about the various five sacrifices and the offerings, and we looked at all that, and we saw that only a priest could offer these. Only those of the tribe of Levi that were the assistants were allowed to offer such offerings, and for this man to step into that position to do so was absolutely sinful. And there was never any justification for what he did. But this is so classic in verse 10. And it came about as soon as he finished the offering, the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. Can you guess that one? I mean, here he is. So he's doing the wrong thing. And the moment he steps away from making that offering, what should happen? But the Bible says, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Isn't it usually that way? I mean, it's just, I mean, we give up so soon. We throw in the towel so quickly. And here was an instance, had he had just waited, we're talking minutes here. Maybe it was the eighth day, I don't know. Maybe it was the evening of the seventh day, I don't know. But I just know that moments after he did so, Samuel now appears. Look at verse 11. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." Now, notice it says, Samuel said, "What have you done?" Now, what Saul does now in these verses is he gives six excuses to justify his actions. And I'll give you these six things that he says. You know, if there's ever been a course in situational ethics, this would be a great one to use. Because this is situational ethics. It's still wrong. Whatever's wrong in Rialto will be wrong in Bloomington. Whatever's wrong in San Francisco will be wrong in Washington. Or Sacramento either. It doesn't make any difference. And so he gives these excuses. Here's the first excuse. Number one, Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me." Notice that "me." I underlined that in my notes. "Me." Okay, they're scattering from me. This is, again, unbelief. This is absolute unbelief. Samuel had told him by the word of the Lord he was to remain there and to wait for him to come. So this is unbelief. This is what it is. Notice the second excuse. "And that you did not come within the appointed days." This is called impatience. Have you ever noticed how unbelief and impatience go together? They do. They're the twins. Unbelief and impatience go together. Let me tell you another set of twins. Faith and patience, they go together. So faith and patience are good twins. The ugly, ugly twins are unbelief and impatience. Those are the ugly twins. But the great twins are faith and patience. The third excuse is, "And that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." So again, you know, you left the location. You know, they assembled there. So that doesn't change anything. That doesn't change what has happened. Verse 12 gives us the fourth one. In verse 12, we have the fourth one. The other excuse is, "Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal." So again, notice the me complex here. He's concerned about himself. He already mentioned the first excuse, "They're scattering from me." And now the fourth excuse is, "The Philistines will come down against me." This is the fear of man. That's what this is. Again, back in 1 Samuel 12:24, Samuel said, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." And God had been faithful in the battle of the Ammonites, and God had been faithful to Israel over and over and over again. We come to the fifth excuse, "And I have not asked the favor of the Lord." Do you think so? Do you think that might have been one of the issues? He hasn't prayed. He hasn't sought the Lord. Well, he should have done that. I mean, they just finished a great Bible conference. I mean, that's what the whole conference was about, trusting God and putting God first. And then number six, and this is the worst one of all, "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." That's called dishonesty, by the way. I forced myself. As we mentioned at the beginning, Saul is an expert on excuses. He's an expert on blaming others. Next week in chapter 14, he's going to blame his son. And then when we get to chapter 15, he's going to blame Israel. So here, basically, it's Samuel's fault. I mean, that's when you get right down to it, it's Samuel's fault. So he blames Samuel, he blames Jonathan, and he blames the people. And again, a person that's good at making excuses is rarely good at anything else. And you've probably seen that on the job. Maybe you work with someone that's always making excuses. They're probably not good workers either. And that's kind of how it goes. And so here is this guy, just excuse after excuse after excuse. I think probably one of the most wildest excuses in all of the Bible had to be in Exodus chapter 32. If you want to turn over there, this was Aaron's excuse of the golden calf. That is the classic of the classic excuses. This is Exodus chapter 32, verse 21. Of course, Moses was up on Mount Sinai at a pastor's conference, and so one of his assistants, the people said, where's he at? Oh, he's been gone at this pastor's conference for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, when's he ever coming back? Can you make us a god? And so Aaron obliges the people is what happens. So in Exodus 32:21, Moses confronts Aaron about this golden calf. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They are prone to evil. And throw them under the bus is basically what he does. Verse 23, for they said to me, make a god for us who will go before us, for this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, how do you like that one? They took their earrings off, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I wonder if some of our excuses often sound like this. I mean, they are pretty crazy, aren't they? If you ever watch, you know, like Forensic Files, where they finally catch a murderer and they finally, you know, interview him, and some of the excuses that come out of people, some of the reasonings that they have are just absolutely laughable. And really, you look at what Saul has just said, you know, these six different excuses, none of them stand up. It just comes down to old-fashioned disobedience. It's just absolute sin is what it is. So verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly, or you have played the fool. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. So he confronts them and says, you know, you've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandments. Again, James 1:8 says, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. A person that's double-minded is so unstable. And that's what Saul is. He's an unstable individual. That's a good way to describe him. So he says, you know, your kingdom would have endured. And we had this wonderful promise at the end. I think it was chapter 12, verse 24, he mentions this promise that your kingdom could endure and so forth, but it just didn't. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not endure, and the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, that man, of course, is David. And we looked at this when we asked the question, should Saul have been king? Why was Saul ever king? Because it was the people's choice. Actually, the giving of Saul was God's discipline on Israel. God's choice was David. That was God's choice. The people's choice was Saul. And so it was really God's discipline upon Israel was the giving of Saul. Sometimes God disciplines us by giving us what we're craving or what we're demanding. That's actually what it is. And that's what Saul happened to be. In Acts 13:22, it says, and after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Boy, Saul was the opposite of that. He did his own will, not God's will. Psalm 78:72 says this about David. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with his skillful hands. You see, those two ingredients make a good leader. A leader is a man of integrity and a man that is skillful with his hands. And though Saul was skillful with his hands, he had no integrity. He wasn't trustworthy, he wasn't honest. He wouldn't come clean. And so in verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah, Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600. What I think is just so tragic about this is, where is Saul asking for repentance? You don't see him broken here. You don't see him saying, what can I do? What should I do? You don't see him asking anything of the such. He just goes, okay, if that's just the way it is, I guess I've lost the kingdom. I guess it's going to be taken away. I guess my children won't carry it on. I guess it's done. I guess there's someone better than me. Okay, what's for dinner? And that's kind of the Esau mentality. You know, that he gave away his birthright for a bowl of pozole. That was it. No tortillas with it either. Just a bowl of pozole. Nothing else with it. No oregano, no lemon, nothing else. I mean, that's what he did. And that's kind of the attitude you get from this guy here. It's like, okay, next. I mean, what's next? Let's move on. And then we come now to verses 16 through 23 is the failure and example. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Now, again, we make mention of the fact that Israel had occupied that area. And so now the Philistines take it. So now they're kind of co-living there. You know, it's this short distance away from where they were at. Verse 17. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Sheol, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zobim, toward the wilderness. Now, what we're looking at is they're going west, north, and east. And I didn't get a map. Maybe I should have brought a map. But what it is Israel is just south of them. So we see that the Philistines actually have direction. They're going to the west. They're going to the north. They're going to the east. Just south of them is Israel. They're not doing anything. But they're on a mission. They're out conquering. They're out marauding, they're out taking, they're out ripping people off, they're out gaining positions, and we don't see Israel doing any of that. And the sad part is, the land was Israel's. We don't see them doing a thing about it. And now in verses 19 through 23, we see a deprived army. It gives us further insight, Samuel gives us further insight into how Israel was just so ill-equipped. They didn't have the equipment. Look at verse 19. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. You talk about monopolizing or cornering the market. It's like, you know, outlawing guns, but only criminals can get them. I mean, this is the same thing right here. This is gun control is just absolutely insanity. Because if it's against the law to have guns, then the law-abiding citizens won't have them, but guess who will have them? Can you guess? And every year we come up with these stupid laws that just, you know, the purpose of having guns is to protect ourselves. And oftentimes the police will be very upfront about telling you, you better protect yourself. Our city attorney in San Bernardino, I mean, I live in San Bernardino, that's where I live, and so I got to be careful saying that. Someone complained about me saying that, and they called the Bible Answer Man, told them on me. But, okay, I live there. If I want to call it San Bernardino Ghetto, I'll call it that. That's just the way it is. They call it, oh, my pastor of Calvary called it. Whatever. If you can't take a joke, then stay off the lemon juice and, you know, whatever. So someone complained about it. Our city attorney said, lock your doors and get a gun. And that's what our city attorney said a few months back. And so again, we have to protect ourselves. And our forefathers actually had the foresight to say, you need to bear arms to protect yourself from the government that's supposed to be protecting you. That actually is the reason. And I know some will find that rather shocking, but that was the reason. To protect us from the government that's supposed to protect us. And so here, right here, I think would be a great case for how stupid, you know, the gun control thing. Because here's Israel. They're the good guys, right? They can't get the weapons. They don't have a blacksmith that can work with the metal, give them what they need.
And let's look how bad it is. Look at verse 20. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, and his axe and his hoe. So just to get their farm equipment repaired, they had to go to the enemy to get it repaired. So they went to the local gangster in order to get it, you know, repaired. Oh, this is smart, isn't it? This is great. In verse 21, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes and to fix the hoe. So it was expensive. I mean, they had to pay big bucks. They had to go to the enemy in order to get it. Verse 22, so it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. So guess who had them? Can you guess? Well, it tells us right here. So the king and his son had them. I mean, the great politicians had them. They never lack. They don't care about health care because they won't use the system. They have their own system. So they don't care about the school system because they put their kids through private school. So they don't care. And that's what you have here. This is that same old thing that's going on here. Verse 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So we'll pick this up next week, and we get in here to get into chapter 14. We're going to see, again, Jonathan shining. Jonathan's going to give direction because his dad won't do it. And we'll see Saul again do something so dumb that the people save Jonathan from his own dad executing him. I mean, that's how bad it is. So what's the application to this tonight? Let me just leave us with just three thoughts here tonight. Number one, in order to lead, it takes both integrity and skill. Saul had skill, but no integrity. Number two, never does a so-called need or want ever justify going against God's will. And number three, unbelief and impatience go together, as does faith and patience. Do we have faith and patience tonight? Or would we say, I'm rather in the category of the ugly twins, you know, the unbelief and impatience? Because that gets us into big trouble. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out midweek to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. And I know that we talked about a lot of things. We just pray that something that was said tonight would find a place in our hearts and in our lives. Speak to us. Speak to those here tonight that are not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in man. That we need to trust in the Lord tonight. So let our faith be in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now. I pray that if you have spoken to us, that we would now respond. This is the time of responding to you. That we give an appeal with an opportunity. That we've appealed through the teaching of the Word, and so now we have an opportunity to respond to the Word through getting prayer, the need of prayer this evening. And so we ask for that. So speak to us now. Let us humble ourselves. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken to you tonight and you'd like prayer, we would love to pray with you tonight. If you don't have a Bible tonight, we'll give you a Bible.